Our Old Testament reading, our only reading this afternoon, this morning still. Anyway, Numbers chapter 7. We'll begin at verse 1. We'll read 1 through 17, and then we'll skip to 84 through 88. This is a long chapter. So hear the word of God. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings, and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes, and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service, and 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things, which they carried on their shoulders. Now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering 1 leader each day for the dedication of the altar. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Aminadab, from the tribe of Judah. His offering was 1 silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, and 1 male lamb in the first year as a burnt offering, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Aminadab. And then if you will please skip then to verse 84. You might have to turn a page, as I did. Again, the word of God. This was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver platters, 12 silver bowls, and 12 gold pans. Each silver platter weighed 130 shekels, and each bowl 70 shekels. All the silver of the vessels weighed 2,400 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 gold pans full of incense weighed 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the pans weighed 120 shekels. All the oxen for the burnt offering were 12 young bulls, the rams 12, the male lambs in their first year 12, with their grain offering, and the kids of the goats as a sin offering 12. And all the oxen for the sacrifice of peace offerings were 24 bulls, the rams 60, the male goats 60, and the lambs in their first year 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. The reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is God remembers. One of the most irritating things about growing old is a noticeable loss of memory. For about a year now, I have tried to remember the word synecdoche. Now, maybe that word isn't important to you. I understand. There were many years I never thought about that word at all. A synecdoche is a figure of speech where a part is put for the whole. We use it all the time and hardly think about it. Take, for example, the expression, a hired hand. A farmer needs hired hands at harvest time. Maybe he's trying to get his harvest into the barn before bad weather comes. There's a lot of work to be done all at once, or he'll lose the harvest. He could certainly use a few hired hands. You cannot simply order hands through a catalog. Hands need arms, arms need shoulders, shoulders need muscles, muscles need hearts and stomachs and brains, and so on. A hired hand is a worker that helps with a task. We intuitively understand that. A worker is a person. Some people are hard workers. Many are not. The farmer wants to hire good workers, good hired hands. That expression is a synecdoche. There are synecdoches in the Bible. Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What does flesh and blood mean? Clearly, people. We intuitively understand that. Flesh and blood is a synecdoche. I remember the concept, but sometimes I can't remember the word. So what do? I write myself a note. I have the word synecdoche on a sticky note on the front of my computer monitor. It's been there for almost 2 years. Lately, I've been able to remember the word, and I've congratulated myself. I seem to be making progress. But as I sat down to write this sermon, I tried to write the word synecdoche, and I couldn't think of it. I racked my brain for a few minutes, then gave up and went looking for my note. There was that word, synecdoche. How annoying. Well, sometimes when we want to remember something, we write a note. When we go to the store, we take along a shopping list. Sometimes I get to the store and realize I forgot my list. The list had 10 items on it. I try to visualize the note. Many of the items I had written with my own hand, others had been written by other family members. I try to visualize that note. I had taken a look at it before I left in my car. And I do manage to remember some of the things, maybe even 9 of them. But when I get home, I suddenly realize that I'd forgotten the 10th item. And maybe it was just the item that Norma had specifically asked me to pick up. Memory loss can be frustrating. Well, our text today shows that God remembers. Now, what we have in the contents of Numbers chapter 7 is something that God wanted to remember, and is something that he wants us to remember. Of course, God does not need a written list to remember something. He can remember everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows everything already. But I want you to concentrate on that theme this morning. God remembers. Our scripture reading was from Numbers 7. In case you didn't notice, it is a long chapter, 89 verses in all. Now, we didn't read the entire chapter, only 22 of the verses. If you read ahead to prepare for worship today and read all the chapter, you probably noticed that there is a lot of repetition. It was a very important occasion. Israel had camped in the desert to construct the tabernacle. It was very detailed and elaborate and expensive, and it took a lot of work and labor to put it all together. It would be the center of God's worship, the place of God's throne on earth. It had to be made exactly as God had specified. It was a big project. The Israelites had donated the raw materials, gold, silver, brass, cloth, animal hides, precious stones, olive oil, incense, and many other things that were needed. God told Moses to hire a man named Bezalel, a skilled craftsman, to oversee the project. Now it was finished, and it was going to be dedicated and put into service. How were the really heavy parts of the tabernacle going to be carried? There were 20 bronze pillars, each 10 cubits high. That's about 15 feet, probably higher than would fit in this room. They were solid bronze, very heavy. Many items in the tabernacle, such as the Ark of the Covenant and the golden lampstand, were carried by the Levites, carried on poles by hand, with one man at each end. There were teams of men that would carry them, carrying for a few hours, then replaced by other carriers so the first could rest. But how could 15-foot solid bronze pillars be carried? That would be too heavy. God was indicating, although he doesn't say it specifically, he was indicating that the really heavy items were to be transported on six large covered carts or wagons. And I really prefer the word wagons. That's the old King James. It's in the ESV. Carts that I think of an AV cart in a school or something like that. It just seems too flimsy. But anyway, I think of them as covered wagons. The Bible specifically says that they were covered to protect the contents from inclement weather. So these were covered wagons, each pulled through the desert by a pair of oxen. Now, that would be a difficult task. There were no asphalt pavement roads in the desert. The oxen would have to pull the wagons through sand oftentimes or other soil where there were no roads. But oxen are strong. Oxen are castrated bulls. They are strong. They can pull really heavy loads. They're called draft animals. Well, here in the U.S., the covered wagons used during the westward expansion were often pulled by oxen. Norma and I were out in Nebraska last year, and we saw remnants of the Oregon Trail. They're still there. And we heard stories of how the settlers were pulling the wagons through the Oregon Trail. And oftentimes, they found that they had too many things in the wagon, and they would have to leave things at the side of the trail because it got too hard to pull them over the mountains and so forth. Well, oxen at that time were preferred for their reliability and endurance over long distances. So where did these oxen and wagons come from? Our chapter tells the story. Israel was a nation about 2 to 3 million strong. There were 12 tribes, each descended from one of the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. The 12 tribes went in together to supply the needed wagons and oxen. The text that we read in each case attributes the gift to the tribal leader. But it should be obvious that such lavish and generous gifts were beyond the capacity of any single Israelite. Wagons with their covers, silver, gold, 19 different animals. Most of us could hardly afford such an expensive gift. Moreover, the whole nation had so recently been a slave people in Egypt. When they left after the Lord had sent 10 devastating plagues against Egypt, the Egyptians were glad to be rid of them, and they sent them away loaded with jewelry and monetary gifts. Here were a slave people that were possessors of silver and gold, that had large flocks and herds. It's amazing. Our chapter tells us that two tribes pooled their resources together to furnish a specially built wagon. There were six wagons in all, one for every two tribes. Each of the two tribes furnished an ox. Oxen are expensive animals. Not only do they require a lot of food and so forth, but they require a lot of training to be able to pull in a yoke. So these were expensive animals. There were six wagons, 12 oxen. These were given as freewill gifts to the Lord. They were to be given to the tribe of Levi to help them with their work. The Levites were to take responsibility for them, care for them, feed and water them, grease the wagon wheels, and hitch up the oxen, so that Israel would be ready to journey whenever the pillar-shaped fiery cloud would move. At the beginning of our chapter, we see that Moses, personally called by God at the burning bush, and having led God's people out of Egypt, had overseen the setting up of the tabernacle, whose pattern had been given to him on the mountain. But before that tabernacle could actually be used in God's worship, it had to be anointed. That's the word that's used in our text. That is marked out by God as his property. That's what baptism does now. But it had to be anointed with olive oil, assuredly. And then it had to be consecrated, another word used in our text. And that means publicly set apart for God's use. The leaders of the 12 tribes were to bring offerings on behalf of the people and present them before the tabernacle. That's the phrase that's used, before the tabernacle, that is before the presence of God. In verse 4 and following, the Lord instructs Moses to accept the people's gifts and specifies that they are to be given to the Levites to be used in the tabernacle service. Moses then assigns two of the six wagons and their oxen to the sons of Gershon, who we know from chapter 3, which we preached on a couple months ago and you've probably forgotten, but Gershon had responsibility for transporting the tabernacle, the tent and its covering, the screen for the door of the tabernacle, the screen for the door of the court, the hangings of the court and their cords, and so forth. Well, the other four wagons and their oxen were given to the sons of Merari, who were responsible for the tabernacle's boards, bars, pillars, sockets, utensils, and the pillars of the courts. That's those 15-foot-high pillars, now probably pulled down on their side and set on a cart, which would be pulled by 10 oxen. Moses did not give wagons or oxen to the sons of Kohath because their duty included transporting the Holy Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of burnt offering, and the altar of incense, the utensils of the sanctuary, and the screen, all which had to be carried on their shoulders using the poles which the priests were to put into place before the people set out on the next stage of their journey. If you will remember, I mentioned that the priests would go into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, into the holy place and the most holy place, and they were to take down all of the furnishings, cover them with various cloths and also with animal skins to protect them, and then they were to put in the poles, and then just at that point, the Levites could come in and pick them up by the poles, never touching the items themselves, or they would die. So it is noteworthy, and this is a point I want you particularly to notice this morning. It is noteworthy that the Lord commanded that the wagons and oxen be given to the Levites, but Moses was to use his God-given wisdom to assign the wagons and oxen respectively to the sons of Gershon, who got two wagons and four oxen, and Merari, who got four wagons and eight oxen, and then to Kohath, who got no wagons, as their work required. So notice particularly verse 6. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. God gave specific instructions, but he left it up to the wisdom of his servant Moses, to distribute the carts and oxen appropriately. Moses took a look at the situation. He realized that Gershon would need two wagons and Merari would need four and so forth. Well, there's an important principle here. It's not directly stated, but it's certainly evident. In like manner, today, Christ calls ministers of the word, ruling elders and deacons, to ecclesiastical office. But he leaves the specifics of writing creeds, confessions, catechisms, a form of government, a book of discipline, and a directory for public worship to the officers to work out according as is most needful in present circumstances. All of those documents have to be in accordance with the Word of God. But God did not give us, for instance, the Apostles' Creed from heaven. The whole church has determined that the Apostles' Creed is biblical and it must be believed in and so forth. Similarly, the church is free to choose pastors. There's no biblical verse that said, Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, choose Stephen Pribble as your pastor. There is no such verse. So the church is free to choose pastors, send out foreign missionaries, and do that according to the principles of godly wisdom. Our confession teaches there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. God's people submit to the spiritual oversight of their leaders and hold them accountable to govern always in accordance with the unchanging principles of the written word. In verse 10 of our text, we see that the leaders of each tribe offered expensive and lavish gifts, one a day on successive days. God had specified, and I quote, they shall offer their offering one liter each day for the dedication of the altar, end quote. If you compare the paragraphs beginning at verse 12, and many of the Bibles do have paragraph form, maybe yours does. If you compare the paragraphs, each paragraph contains the name of the offerer and the specifics of his gifts, and you will notice that the gifts given by each man are exactly the same, 12 different times. There's a lot of repetition in this section. It's a little like the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, 10 lords a-leaping, 9 ladies dancing, 8 maids a-milking, 7 swans a-swimming, 6 geese a-laying, 5 golden rings, 4 calling birds, 3 French hens, 2 turtle doves, and a partridge in a pear tree. If you've ever sung that song, surely it is stuck in your mind. There's a lot of repetition here. So it's like that. This is a human way of expressing things. Now, the 12 days of Christmas is a fun song, but what we have in Numbers 7 is actually very important. I mean, I've never had 3 French hens or 2 turtle doves or a partridge in a pear tree, but what we have here in number 7, as I said, is actually very important. 12 paragraphs. We didn't read them all. We only read the first one. 12 paragraphs of exactly 6 verses each, enumerating the gifts given. These items: 1 silver platter, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as a sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs in their first year. Those gifts are important in their significance, but most of all, they were important to God. You can see that just from the fact that they're recorded here in inspired scripture. They teach us an important principle: that God remembers our works of service done in accordance with his will. Let me reiterate that. God remembers our works of service done in accordance with his will. So take special note of this. God remembers his own works of creation and providence. The scriptures are full of that. Descriptions of storms and waves and the heat of the sun and the cold of the night and so forth. God remembers his own works. He wants us to remember those too. But he also remembers his people's works. His people's works done in obedience to his word. He wants us to remember them. This is why churches keep records and write histories. This is why faithful sessions and other church courts keep permanent records of their minutes in minute books. And it's very providential that today I have the 2 minute books going all the way back to 1989 in my hand. And the reason I have them in my hand is because today we're going to be having a session meeting, and I hope we're going to elect a new clerk. It's not going to be me anymore. It's going to be someone else. And so the records are going to be transmitted to the new clerk. Now, that's just providential that I've never brought those books to the church before, but they're heavy. And they have information in them that posterity needs to remember. So this is why, as I said, the church courts keep permanent records of their minutes in minute books. And by the way, I guess I haven't talked to Ray about this, but you were supposed to bring the minute book from the Presbytery of Michigan, Ontario, back and give it to me from General Assembly. I take it from the look on your face, it didn't happen.
David Serafoli took it.
Oh, okay.
Whoever signed it had
to sign. I have been clerk, assistant clerk of the Presbytery for better than 20 years. I have never seen the minute book. And I'd like to see it at some point, but all right. I mean, we've got them online, and if you have the credentials, such as Dan here, he's got an account. He can go online. Aaron, Ray, Paul, they have those, and I do. You can go on and you can read them, but just in case the whole electronic grid came down, and you know, we have to have them in a minute book as well. So. But there's a Bible verse on this. This is Hebrews 6:10. Write down the reference if you're taking notes. The Bible assures us that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. God remembers. So each offering in this chapter was freely given by one of the tribes of Israel. Clearly, a lot of thought and preparation had gone into the gifts. I don't think they just woke up that morning, as I have done, and I remember today is Michael's birthday, and I did not bring a gift, and the stores are closed, and I can't go to the store and buy him a gift. This didn't happen on the spur of the moment. Clearly, I think you'd all have to agree, a lot of thought went into choosing these gifts, preparing them, wrapping them, polishing them, whatever it had to be done. A lot of thought had gone into each of the gifts. Each gift was identical. That's important. And this demonstrates that the various tribes of Israel were fully invested in the work of the Lord. The service of God in the tabernacle was not just the work of the Levites, it was the work of all 12 tribes of Israel. The larger and smaller tribes each gave equally. One tribe gave its gift on a day for 12 days in a row. No tribe could complain that it had been shortchanged or had not received adequate attention. The work of the tabernacle, dealing mainly with very important subjects, the forgiveness of sins and the pure worship of God. Can you think of any more important subjects than that? The work of the tabernacle, dealing with the forgiveness of sins and the pure worship of God, was the work of all Israel, even though only one tribe, the tribe of Levi, devoted full time to God's service. It's painful for me to bring this up, but years ago, believe it or not, and I'm ashamed of myself, years ago, I would read this chapter and I would ask myself, why all this repetition? Why this waste of writing materials and ink? And all of that had to be prepared by hand. I've written a lot of things in my life, but I've never made a piece of paper. Why this use of copyists' time and energy in carefully and painstakingly writing all these words, many of which are repeated 12 times? Wouldn't it have been easier for God just to have summarized everything and said something like this: the leaders of each of the 12 tribes of Israel offered identical offerings on each of 12 successive days. Here's what they offered. It could have been, the chapter could have been cut down quite a bit, and it would have gotten the point across, sort of. Wouldn't that have conveyed the basic idea without using so many words? Wouldn't the brevity have made the Bible less intimidating and more user-friendly? Might that not have made the church's task of evangelism easier? Would not a shorter Bible without so much distracting detail have been more inviting? Couldn't God have seen this? Why did he make things so difficult? But now as I look back upon my younger self, I'm ashamed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And that goes for all of the 89 verses in the chapter that we just read. The God whose Holy Spirit inspired Scripture certainly considered every angle. He is infinitely wise. No part of the Bible is unnecessary. God intended that Numbers chapter 7 would have exactly 89 verses. He himself inspired these words and put them in Holy Scripture for his own glory. He didn't need the reminder, but we need the reminder. Who are we to reply against God? Well, why were all these words included in God's eternal word? To teach us that God remembers our works of service done in accordance with his will. If God remembers, then it is our duty to remember too. This is why we ought to read our Bibles every day. This is why it is helpful to keep a prayer journal. This is part of the reason why God wants his people to keep his word in their hearts and on their lips, wanting us to cite it and refer to it in our daily conversation. Notice that each tribe's gifts included animal sacrifices. These are part of the ceremonial law that has been fulfilled in Christ and are no longer binding on the church. In addition to the silver platter, silver bowl and golden pan that were to be used in the tabernacle ceremonies, each tribe offered a grain offering, a young bull, a ram and a male lamb as a burnt offering, and a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs of the first year. Well, notice the different offerings. The grain offering, Hebrew mincha. The silver platter and silver bowl were full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. It was a voluntary expression of gratitude and devotion to God, recognizing his goodness and provision. He provides our daily bread. We know that from the New Testament. This is an acknowledgement of God's blessings and an expression of fellowship with him, as such as we experience in the Lord's Supper. The burnt offering, olah, it's actually olah, it's kind of back in the throat. Olah was an act of pure worship. The entire animal was consumed on the altar, symbolizing complete surrender and dedication to the Lord. The Hebrew word can be translated whole burnt offering. The smoke of the whole burnt offering ascended up to God. Nothing was for the priest or the worshiper. The whole thing belonged to God. God's people are to freely offer their bodies as a living sacrifice. The sin offering, chatat. The purpose of the sin offering was to atone for unintentional sins committed by individuals or by the covenant community, cleansing them and restoring fellowship with God. The peace offerings, hashalamim, they serve to express gratitude and celebrate peace and friendship between the worshiper and God. This was the only offering that included a communal meal that included the worshiper and other worshipers along with the priest, symbolizing joy and communion with God and others. So here's a principle that can be seen in this chapter. Here were extravagant, costly gifts given to God, but along with those gifts came sin offerings. Costly gifts cannot purchase our salvation. We might give an expensive gift of time or money to God and think that we have done him a favor. But the fact remains that we are sinners and standing sorely in need of atonement or reconciliation to God. How can we get this? Only one way. And that is the way that God himself has provided. Through animal sacrifices under the old covenant, which sacrifices foreshadowed the death of Christ, the perfect sacrifice offered once for all to put away sin. Hebrews 9:26. Now that the perfect sacrifice has been offered, there's no longer any need for animal sacrifices. In fact, it would be sinful and egregious and arrogant for the church ever to reinstitute them. Something that dispensationalist churches teach is going to happen after Christ's return. The whole idea is unbiblical and dishonoring to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. The pastor of the church where I was raised would speak of what he often referred to as the sin problem. Now, I was a problem solver and liked the challenge of solving problems, but I didn't realize what a big problem the sin problem is. In fact, it's the biggest problem man faces, though few people recognize it. Here's a problem that man cannot solve on his own. We have offended the God of absolute holiness, and we cannot be accepted into his presence. The only one who measures up to God's perfect standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one of whom the Father ever said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," the only one. Let that sink in. Out of all the millions and billions of people who have ever lived, only one, the virgin-born Son of God, measured up to the Father's standard of absolute perfection. The rest of us fall short, and we need a Savior. That is our only hope of heaven. We vainly try to assure ourselves that we are not too bad. We just have to try a little harder. Make no mistake, that is not the gospel. Many churches today no longer preach the gospel, or they distort it by saying that man needs to add to what Christ did upon the cross by living a life of good works, something that's impossible. They say that if we live a good life that pleases the Lord, we can be saved. They purposely ignore the fact that the Bible says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. No matter how hard we try, our best works cannot please God. If we try to be saved by doing good works, at the final day we will be rejected. Only the perfect righteousness of Christ earns the Father's acceptance. If you want to go to heaven, you must call upon Him. You must call upon the name of the Lord. Tell Him, I know that I'm a sinner. I have no hope of heaven without the righteousness of Christ. Please save me for Jesus' sake. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But don't miss the main lesson of our chapter. God remembers our good works done in obedience to Him. Malachi 3:16 says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance, Sefer Zikaron, a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon His name. The Lord inspired Moses to write down exactly what each tribe brought. It's kind of like a member of the family writing down what each person receives as a Christmas gift so that appropriate thank you notes can be written. Lord, grant us grace to serve You honorably, knowing that our good works done in obedience to You are recorded in the book of heaven. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we certainly need that grace. We realize, Lord, if we are honest with ourselves, and I guess no one can be truly honest with himself unless the Holy Spirit regenerates his heart and gives him wisdom and understanding. But if we're honest with ourselves, we have to realize that our best works fall short of Your standard of absolute perfection. But we rejoice at our Savior's good works, His active obedience, His obeying the law on behalf of all those that He came to save, and His going to the cross to die for our sins. And His ability to say, it is finished. Lord, that's our only hope of heaven. Help us, Lord, to look to You both now and evermore. Amen.